This message, titled Applying Wisdom from James chapter 1 verses 9 through 11, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, I imagine this morning, I in some ways assume this morning, that most of us understand that there is often, if not many times in our lives, a difference between what we perceive about a situation and a circumstance and what the reality of that circumstance actually is. There is sometimes, often in our lives, a difference between our perception of a situation and the reality of that situation. And I don't think there's any real need this morning for me to stand and prove that, because that little observation works its way out in our daily lives, probably in 100 different ways. I was actually just thinking about this yesterday morning. On Friday night, I did what I have often done at this time of the year, as my kids twisted my arm and I set up our swimming pool in the backyard. And for the last 7 years, I have found that the best time to fill that pool is to do so while we're all sleeping at night, so then we don't have to worry about lost water pressure and it just seems to go by a little quicker. So Friday night, I dragged the hose, I put it in the pool, I turned the water on, we all went to bed, and yesterday morning, I woke up, I walked up the stairs, I looked out the window of the back door, and there was water where water should not have been. There was water all over the yard. And in that moment, I jumped, according to my assumptions, to all kinds of conclusions about exactly what was happening outside of that door. And I began to get very close, I will admit it, to throwing an adult-sized temper tantrum, thinking, my goodness, the pool has a leak, my Saturday is shot, I've got to figure out a way to clean up this mess. And I was rather frantic and rather frustrated. And I ran outside and I got to the pool and I realized that, contrary to my assumptions and the conclusions that I drew, the situation actually wasn't nearly as bad as I had thought, that somehow the pool had simply overflowed. And all I had to do was shut the water spigot off and the water soaked into the ground and there was no harm, there was no foul in that moment. And I learned, even in a little way, and I know it's a trite illustration, that there is often a difference between our perception of a circumstance and the reality of the situation. That we are very quick to judge situations by our own senses, by our own reason, by what we see with our eyes, by what we hear, by what we think is true, and we tend to act on those assumptions and draw conclusions, and I know it's the innate nature of my heart, and I'll assume this morning yours as well, to then treat our perception as gospel truth. Saying, this is the reality of the situation. Whatever I see, whatever I think of it, whatever I experience, that must be the reality. And we live, brothers and sisters, in a culture and in a context that really actively promotes that mindset. I don't know if you've heard it, but it's a cultural slogan today. It's absolute gibberish. But the number of people that say, you know, you need to learn to speak your truth. You need to just follow your truth. Underlying that thought is the idea that my idea and my experience and my senses and my logic, my feelings, my emotions determine what reality is. And we live in a cultural context that promotes that idea, bringing your assumptions to every situation and then speaking your truth. And I hope I don't need to say it this morning, but I will. How absolutely unchristian and unbiblical that idea is. Because our feelings and our experiences and our senses as we try to process situations around us are not, brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, the determining factor of what is real. But rather, as Christians, as those who seek to honor God, it is not our perception we are to bring to the situations and circumstances of life, but it's God's. It is our responsibility to bring God's truth and God's word and God's definitions to the circumstances and situations of our lives, regardless of what we feel, regardless of what we experience, regardless of what our senses tell us. We are to bring what God says into the situations and circumstances of life. And I begin there this morning because in a very real sense, this is where James begins to direct us here in verses 9, 10, and 11. You'll remember that James is dealing with the reality of trials in our lives. And in verses 9, 10, and 11, he tells us that if we're going to understand life, if we're going to understand the various things that we experience and our circumstances and our situations, if we're going to think about them properly, we need to think about them the way that God thinks about them. And the way in which James frames this in verses 9, 10, and 11 is really backwards from our ordinary thinking, isn't it? James says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Well, we don't look at lowly people in this world and think there's an exalted person. And then James immediately adds, and the rich in his humiliation. That's backwards from what we normally expect. That's backwards from what our world and our culture teaches us. But James is saying, if we're going to understand the different circumstances and situations in our lives, we need to bring God's perspective, not my perspective, to those situations and those circumstances. And I want this morning to begin coming to these words, to this illustration that James uses regarding, on the one hand, the lowly brother, and on the other hand, the rich brother. And I want to begin looking at these words, and as I've already said, we're going to be spending a couple of weeks here, so not everything that can be said will be said this morning, but I want to fall upon two points. First and foremost, I want to draw all of this together. I want to draw what James says in verses 9 through 11 to everything that he has said previous to this. And then my second point this morning will simply be, I want to begin drawing out what James specifically says in these verses. So I want to start this morning by drawing together what James is saying here in verses 9, 10, and 11. Now, brothers and sisters, an important part of preaching God's word, I am convinced, is to preach in a way that helps you to read and study the Bible the way that the Bible needs to be read and studied. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to think that as Christians, that should just come naturally to us. Well, I'm a Christian. Of course, I can sit down and open my Bible and read it. I'm literate, after all. But the reality of the situation is that to truly study and understand the Bible, it takes instruction. And it takes, on each of our parts, diligent work to come to the Scriptures and to discern what the mind of the Spirit is in these Scriptures, to come and shape our understanding to how God wants our understanding to be shaped. And as I've often preached and will continue to preach from this pulpit, one of the most important things to read and study the Bible correctly, one of the most important things, brothers and sisters, is simply learning to ask the right questions. to come to the passage of Scripture and to learn how to frame your mind in a way where you're asking the question that needs to be asked. And I mention that this morning because as we come to verses 9, 10, and 11, there's an important question we need to ask. James says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." And there's a sense in which all of us can immediately get the point that James is saying. It's not that hard. But the important question that has to be asked is this: why does James write this? Why at this point in his letter, just as he has finished a little paragraph on what it means to pray in faith, just as he has ended a pretty serious description of the unbeliever, why does James suddenly give us this illustration of the poor man and of the rich man? Is there rhyme and reason? Does James just drop this in from out of nowhere? Well, of course, the answer to that question is simply no. There is a certain flow. There is a certain flow to James's thought here, and I want to spend a moment drawing it together with what he has been writing. Now, it's been a couple of weeks, but I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, what the subject of James is here in this first chapter. James begins, as we have seen, he begins like a horse right out of the gate. He greets those to whom he's writing, and then in verse 2, if I can use the expression, he drops the atomic bomb. He wastes no time. He greets these people, and then he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." There's no warming these people up to this. There's no easing into the subject matter. James just drops it in our laps, and he says, "Here's what I want. Here's the dominant subject. Here's the theme of these verses. You need to count every trial of faith as joy. You need to receive everything that tests your faith, the genuineness of it in this life. You need to think about that," right? That's what the word count, as we have seen, means. You need to think about that in a way that promotes and cultivates joy in your life. That's the subject. That's the theme. That's the theme of what James is writing through the 12th verse, which he concludes by saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." And then James, if you remember, I know some of this is jogging your memory. Let's repeat it and sink it into our minds and our hearts. James says we need to count it all joy. And why do we need to count the trials that we face in this life as all joy? Well, James says in verse 3, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." James is saying, I want you to think about every trial of faith as joy, and the reason you are to think about it as joy is because it produces steadfastness in your life. It produces a spirit-fueled patience in your life, and when that patience has its full effect, you are made perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You are being who you have been called to be in Jesus Christ. But of course, that's hard. That's a high order. That's a tall order. Because trials are hard. Trials are heavy. Trials hurt. They're not fun. Nobody willingly opens their arms and welcomes the various trials of faith into their lives because they hurt. So that our innate reaction to what James is saying here, if we were to be honest with ourselves, the innate reaction that lodges itself closely to my heart and to your heart is simply this. Are you crazy, James? Are you a sadist? You want me to count as joy these things that try my faith? These things that hurt, these things that are hard, these things that are heavy. You want me to think about that as joy? You've lost your mind. But you remember how James answers that unspoken objection. James's answer here is not, well, James's answer is no, it's not because I'm crazy. It's not because I've lost my mind. James says, the problem is not in what I'm writing. The problem is, you lack wisdom. If you had wisdom, James is saying, then what I'm writing to you would make perfect sense. If you had wisdom, you would understand why every trial of faith is for your joy. If you just had wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, to repeat again this morning, as has often been taught and preached, wisdom is the ability to know and to do God's will. Wisdom is the ability to know and to do God's will. Those two go together. It's not enough to just know God's will and then not do it. That's foolishness. That's folly. But biblically speaking, wisdom is the ability to know and to do God's will. And James says, that's what you lack. Which then, as we have seen, casts us on to the question, if I lack wisdom in my trials, how do I get wisdom? Where do I go to get the wisdom that I need to be able to count my trials, hard and heavy as they are, to be all joy in my life? And this is key, brothers and sisters. This is key. I want you to see this. As we draw this together. James doesn't just give us one answer. He gives us two. Where do we go to get wisdom? James answers that question first, as we have seen in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God for it. But there's a second part to answering that question, where do I get wisdom, that I want you to specifically see this morning, and that is what James writes in verse 9. In the English grammar, the key is that three-letter word that begins verse 9, let. Because you'll see in verse 5, that is also there. If any of you lacks wisdom, what? Let him ask God. And then in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. If I can put it this way this morning, in drawing this together, here's what James is saying. If you lack the wisdom to see your trials as the source of all joy in your lives, first and foremost, you need to pray. You have to. You've got to ask God, and God is the generous giving God. He's not going to begrudge you. He's not going to give with reproach. He's going to give it. He's going to give what you ask for according to his word and his promise. And James says, you've got to pray. But more than that, brothers and sisters, and here's where it's drawn together, more than that, James is also saying, you've got to pray, and then you've actually got to put to use what God gives. You've actually got to use the resources that God gives as you ask for them. James is saying, you ask God, give me the wisdom, give me the knowledge, give me the insight, give me the discernment to count my trials as joy. And then James is saying here in verse 9, you've got to put that to use. You've got to actually apply it to your life. Maybe that's the easiest way to think of this is James is saying, on the one hand, you've got to ask. And God's going to give. But on the other hand, you then need to apply what God gives to your life. That shouldn't shock us. You know, if a dying and parched man asked for a glass of cold water, and you mercifully and generously gave him a glass of cold water, and he just sat there and stared at it, it would do him no good. It would do him no good. He needs to drink the water. And James is saying, you need to ask God for wisdom. And then out of all the abundance that he gives, and he gives abundantly, you need to apply it to your life. And the illustration that James uses is the lowly brother then needs to apply what he's been given in his lowly condition, and he needs to boast and exalt. And the rich man needs to exalt in his humiliation. You've got to apply what God gives. And if I can just suggest it this morning, and in some ways, brothers and sisters, this is the second greatest fault of our lives of prayer. Our first greatest fault, if you're anything like me, is not praying enough. Not praying as often as we should. But the second greatest fault of so many of our prayer lives is to not follow through after God gives what we ask for. You know, I remember, as a way of illustrating this, talking to a young man caught in a horrible habit of sin, the habit of pornography. I remember asking him, you know, what are you doing to overcome that? That's a wicked sin that ruins lives individually. It ruins marriages. As it was, his marriage was falling apart because of his sinful habit. So what are you doing? I said, well, I'm praying about it. And I said, I'm glad you're praying about it. That's more than some men do. I said, what else are you doing? When you pray for strength, are you then using the strength that God gives? When you pray to have your desires redirected, are you using the resources that God gives through prayer? What else are you doing? He said, well, I just pray, and I'm just praying that one day God just takes me out of it. Well, do you still have a computer in your home? Yeah. You still do things secretly and private? Well, yeah. Right, a classic example of somebody who prays and then doesn't use what God gives. Or maybe as another illustration, I've done this, maybe you have. You meet a friend and they're very discouraged. What do we say as Christians? Well, I'll pray for you. Good, great, we need to pray for one another. But then we turn our back and we walk away without offering a single word of encouragement. Or you can think of people who come to you. I've done it. You probably have as well. They're in desperate need. And what do you say? Well, I'll really pray that the Lord meets that need. I'll pray for you. Send them away empty-handed. When you had the provision to meet the need. Or as is often the case in my life, maybe in yours, we pray for the salvation of friends and family, but we never actually do anything to share Jesus with them, to tell them of the gospel, to confront them maybe even in their sins. You see, my point here, brothers and sisters, is simply this. Yes, we need to pray, but prayer often disguises passivity in our lives. Prayer is often, and the little catchphrase is, well, I'll pray for you, often disguises passivity in our lives. And what James is saying, to draw all of this together, what James is saying is, when you lack wisdom, pray for it. And then put to use what God gives. James is saying, right, and in many ways, he's clearing God's name in all of this. Ask God. He gives generously. He's going to give what you ask for. When you pray according to the promises of the word, God's going to give, and he's going to give without reproach. It will be given to you. And James is saying the fault then is not with God, because he's the generous giving God. The fault lies with us, because we then don't apply what God gives in answer to our prayer. So that's where James is going here. That's why 9, 10, and 11 are here. James is telling us through this illustration, yes, you need to ask God, but you also need to apply the resources that God gives in answer to your prayers. Dormant wisdom. Wisdom that simply exists up in our head that we don't apply to the situations and the circumstances of life is no wisdom at all. So that's drawing it all together. That's where James is going. That's the flow of thought here in verses 2 through 11. But having drawn this together, let me also this morning begin now to draw it out. To draw out specifically what James is saying here. Because there is a world, there is a wealth of application. And James writes, you notice with me there in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And I want you to see, as we begin to draw this out, the way that James writes this. He doesn't just say, let the lowly boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. But if your eyes are on your copies of God's word, what James actually says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich brother in his humiliation. James uses that all-important address, that all-important word, brother. And we need to understand as we come to what James is saying here, can I put it this way this morning, that's not a wasted word. When James addresses the brother, whether it's the lowly brother or the rich brother, James isn't just throwing that in there to fill space up. He's not stuttering and stammering the way that we sometimes do when we address people. James is being intentional. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Why does James use that word? Why here? Why now? We've seen that James already used that address in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers. Is it just redundant? Well, what James is doing, and it's really quite brilliant, is James is showing us, how can I put this? James is about to show us in verses 9 through 11, he's about to show us diversity and difference in the church. He speaks of the category of those who are lowly. He speaks of the category of those who are rich. And if you're familiar with the letter of James, you know those are significant categories in his letter. They are significant categories in the Bible. There is a world of difference between those who are lowly and those who are rich. There's a big difference between having nothing and having everything. And yet, the point is, before James comes to really zero in, you might say, on the difference, he reminds us of our unity. Because whether you are lowly or whether you are rich, if you are in Jesus, you're a brother. And James writes that, and he addresses it this way before he gets to the significant difference to emphasize the unity we have with one another. Because, and let us always remember this when we come to the Word of God, the address of brother, friends, is intended to cast us every single time, almost every single time it is used, upon the glorious grace of adoption. That in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done in reconciling us to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, as we read in the Bible, he has brought us into his family. The Apostle John, as an aged man, marvels at the simplicity but the profound truth of that. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold," he says, "what manner of love that we should be called children of God." What manner of love that God would make us through faith in Jesus his children. That we might have the full rights and the full privileges and the full inheritance of children. And the simultaneous reality of that, friends, is that if we are the children of God through faith in Jesus, then what that means is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ to one another. Whatever our differences are, whether we are rich, whether we are poor, whether we are man, whether we are woman, whether we are young, whether we are old, we are first and foremost brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And James is saying, whatever else I'm about to write, remember the unity that you have. Friends, it is this world and it is this culture that seeks to make all kinds of distinctions, and in making distinctions, to make divisions. This world finds any and every reason to be divided from neighbor on the basis of race, on the basis of gender, on the basis of politics, on the basis of age, on the basis of geographical location, on the basis of your socio and economic status in this world. And our culture and our fallen world loves to make distinctions with divisions, setting one group against another, lording over this one, lording over that one, filled with bitterness and enmity and strife and hatred and alienation. And Jesus says, not in my church. You are united. Let the world do what they want. In all of their divisions and in all of their rivalries, in all of their hatred and alienation, let the world do what they will. But friends, as the children of God, we are brothers and sisters. And James is saying, regardless of the distinctions between us, that is true. I don't get to choose who my brothers and sisters in Christ are, and you don't either. But what the Bible continually holds forth to us is that while we don't get to choose who's in the family of God, we better act like others are in that family, regardless of personalities, regardless of gifts and graces, regardless of weaknesses and sins that riddle all of us, regardless of inconsistencies and annoyances and petty disagreements. We're united in Jesus. And there is nothing, in a sense, that can steal away that fact. So James is saying, you need to remember this, brothers. There's a unity that transcends all the distinctions that exist between us. And yet, here's where we really begin to draw it out. James notes, doesn't he, that our unity doesn't mean uniformity. Our unity doesn't mean that everybody in the church is exactly alike. There are differences. There are very real differences between us. And what are those differences? We're going to go deeper into this, if the Lord is willing, in weeks to come. But James is saying, isn't he, that we're in different situations. Not all of us are in the same situation in life. James says, let the lowly brother and let the rich. Let the lowly brother and the rich. James, in simply saying that, and maybe it's worth just mentioning this morning, is saying, in the church and in the family of God, there are those in this life who have a lot. And there are those who don't have a lot. In the church of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in different situations. There are some of us who in this life, according to the stewardship of God, have been made low. And there are others who, according to the stewardship of God, have been given much. And we should remember that. We should remember that because sometimes in the New Testament, well, in the Bible, we might be apt to think that there's this anti-rich spirit in the Scriptures. Jesus tells us, right, that it's harder for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. James in chapter 5 will blast the rich people for the way they oppress and exploit those who are poor. Not dealing with that this morning, but we'll get there when the time comes. Jesus speaks against the deceitfulness of riches. And sometimes we can have the idea that the Bible is anti-rich, that can you be a Christian who has a lot of material wealth? Well, yes, you can. You can, and James is saying that right here. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, let the rich brother in his humiliation. We have different situations in life. We're not all in the same place. And that also means, here's another distinction, then different situations, but James is also emphasizing here that with our different situations and with our different circumstances, we face different trials. We read that very intentionally from Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 this morning. The trial of the rich man is to be so rich that he forgets God. The trial of the poor man is to be so poor he curses God. And James is telling us that with all of our different situations and all of our different circumstances, we also face different trials. Right? That's the whole emphasis. In verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not only do I, personally, individually, not only does Kyle have various trials in his life, my trials likely differ in many ways from your trials. And that's what James is getting at. Different circumstances, different situations in life also mean different trials. And maybe it just bears worth saying this morning, friends, you never know what one another are bearing when it comes to trials. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting behind you, the person sitting in front of you might have a whole different banquet table of trials than you've ever experienced in life. And James is saying that's true. The poor man has his trials. The rich man has his trials. And then here's another difference. James is saying, and again, we will, if the Spirit is willing, we'll go further into this. But James is saying with different situations and different trials, we also need different perspectives. We need to think about our situations and our trials differently. James says the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation. Or James doesn't say, let the lowly brother pick himself up by his bootstraps and figure out how to pad his bank account. James says, no, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And let the rich in his humiliation. The different trials that we face will call for different responses and different perspectives. And that, brothers and sisters, that's the large part of biblical wisdom. Wisdom is the right application of God's word, knowing and doing God's will in the various circumstances of life. It's not always a one-size-fits-all. It is not always a cookie-cutter response. Out of one side of his mouth, Solomon can say, answer a fool according to his folly. And out of the other side of his mouth, he can say, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Because true wisdom knows how to distinguish and differ and respond to each situation and to each trial in a way that fits the situation. And James is saying, despite all of our unity, here's the differences that exist. But whether you are poor, whether you are rich, he is saying what you need to do is you need to bring God's truth, God's thoughts, God's perspective into your trials. And James is saying, when you do that, it goes against all our expectations. It turns everything backwards. When we bring God's perspective, the lowly brother will boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. I've done what I can this morning in many ways to introduce us to where we'll go in the coming weeks. The trial of the poor and the trial of the rich. But James is saying, and let us keep it in mind always, whatever differences, whatever distinctions exist between us, there is a unity for which Christ has made us one. We are brothers. We are sisters in Christ. And wisdom will have its way in each of our trials. Let's pray.